I mean, I get to keep 90% of what you've given me. It just changed my whole approach to finances. And this is trite, we hear it all the time, but I have learned through experience, time and time again, you cannot outgive God. There's just no way, shape, or form. Every time we've sacrificially given till it hurt, we have gotten back. Almost obscenely and obnoxiously so, like right back in our face, multiple fold. And my wife and I often look at each other and just laugh. It's just like, come on, this is so, it's crazy. And you know, think about our Lord, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Finances is one area, man. If you know the truth, it will set you free. So I just want to echo your sentiment there. What we're going to get to today is, looking at the outline, we're going to start on the third missionary journey, which really begins in Ephesus, Paul. And we're going to see that Paul spends a great deal of time on during his third missionary journey. It's probably about 3 or 4 years during this journey. But unlike the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey, we don't really have one-tenth as much detail or data on what Paul actually did, the precise timeline of when he did it. In fact, when you compare the third missionary journey in Acts to the description and the account of the first and second missionary journeys are almost a day-by-day account of the activity, where they went, what they accomplished, and same even with the second missionary journey. You'll see, as we look at the third missionary journey, it's much more opaque. There's not a lot of transparency here. And this is what we're going to start to speculate a little bit, because there are some pretty good scholars that have come up with some theses as to why Paul gets very vague on the third missionary journey. And we're going to proceed down the road of speculation that Paul sets forth in his book that I recommended, called The Apostle. And we'll develop that as we get into this. But just as by way of review, in Acts chapter 18, we covered in 18 verse 19 up through chapter 19 verse 7. Recall that Paul left Ephesus concluding his second missionary journey. And Ephesus, the folks said, hey, we want you. He taught in the synagogue. The folks said, hey, we'd like you to teach more. He had to go. He had to go because he had to get to Jerusalem for the Passover, for this vow that he made to God. And then we talked about these two verses, Acts chapter 18, verses 22 and 23, encompass anywhere between 6 months and a year and a half of time. You know, Paul lands in Caesarea, goes to Jerusalem, meets with the leaders of the way, there in Jerusalem, goes down to Antioch, spends time there teaching, then goes back into Galatia, which is the center of Asia Minor, to start the third missionary journey. He goes on his own. He doesn't go with Barnabas. He doesn't go with Silas. He goes on his own. And then we talked about last week as well how Apollos, independent of Paul, ends up in Ephesus and also teaches in the synagogue that Jesus is Lord. So what we want to pick up today is Paul now in Ephesus. He has, you know, on his third missionary journey, he's come from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and then from Antioch he's come back to these churches, these congregations in these towns that he and Barnabas established during his first missionary journey, and now he's back over here in Ephesus. And so, could I get a volunteer to read from Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9?
Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tiberias.
Okay, thank you, Paul. So, remember, Paul, before he went to Jerusalem, when he left Corinth, he went to Ephesus, spoke in the synagogue, and they asked him, would you please teach us some more? And he said, I got to go. Well, now he's back, and he starts teaching in the synagogue about Jesus. How long does he spend Saturday after Saturday, Shabbat after Shabbat, and probably in between time, teaching the Jewish community and God-fearers, Gentiles who follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How long does he spend teaching them about Jesus?
3 months.
3 months? How long do you think he would last if he went into the synagogue today and started talking about Jesus?
3 minutes.
Yeah, 3 minutes at that. This gives you a good flavor for the fact that The reason Paul was able to do this is, one, you know, Christianity was unknown, you know, so there wasn't as much baggage against it, the preconceived notions. And secondarily, Paul, remember, had a lot of credibility. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He was a rabbi. And they knew that he was from Jerusalem. He'd been trained in Jerusalem. It's kind of like a speaker comes to your church. You want to hear what they have to say if they've got ministry experience. And so they let Paul teach. And what specifically does Luke tell us he was teaching about? He says, look, here's the exact topic he really spent a lot of time on.
Kingdom of God.
Kingdom of God. Now remember, when we place ourselves today in 2009, we think of kingdom of God as the church, you know, the kingdom of Jesus in our hearts. But to a first century Jew, they didn't think of the kingdom of God as the rule of the Messiah in your heart. They thought Messiah would rule with an iron scepter from Jerusalem and reign over the nations. And that's what the Bible does tell us. That will happen. So they were very, and this is, again, this is probably one of the number one reasons the Jews have looked at Christianity, don't decide to follow it, is because if Jesus really is the Messiah, how come he's not reigning over Israel right now? And how come he's not reigning over the nations like the Bible tells us he will do? And so Paul, what Luke tells us is that these folks probably got hung up on the fulfillment of Jesus Christ as this messianic figure described by the Old Testament. You know, what? How come he's not fitting this image? And we talked before about how Paul had to explain first advent, second advent. First coming, second coming. He's not reigning over Israel right now in a worldly way, in a physical way, but he will. Paul also had to describe and explain how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wanted to establish his covenant, not just with Israel, but with all Gentiles. Any Gentile that would confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. Actually, Paul, could you read your verse 9 again?
But some of them became obstinate.
Okay, thank you. Anyone else have a verse 9 that says something other than what Paul has read?
Becoming hardened and disobedient.
Very good. Hardened. Can you think of other scriptures you've read that someone has become hardened? Pharaoh. That's right. And the idea here is that there are some people that no matter how much evidence they're confronted with, no matter how much reality they're presented with, no matter how much logic that they're given, they will in no way, shape, or form accept reality. Pharaoh was a good example. You know, how many times did he say, okay, I'll repent, and then I recognize this is Lord, and then he changed his mind. Because he just didn't want to give up on what he thought of the world. He didn't want, in the law, sometimes you say about people that just don't want to follow logic, is don't be, you know, some people just don't want to be confused with the facts. You know, some people have an attitude, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already got my preconception. And that's how these people were. Some of them were. And
Pharaoh's case. Their belief was that the Pharaoh was a God. And so I think in his case, he was like, I don't even want to know how somebody else could be God and I'm not. I think in a way, his pride, ego, and status, he didn't want to hear about that. I mean, I can relate to that. There are things, this is my favorite food. I don't want to try something else right now. I want to eat my favorite.
That's a good point. And don't ever underestimate the racial controversy. The racial controversy. Do you remember, if you read the Gospels, whenever Jesus ministers to non-Jews, like the Samaritans, there's a lot of tension and animosity that is revealed there. And now Paul is teaching that Jew and Gentile on the confession of this Messiah have equal standing with God. That's going to upset a lot of people. Think of the South. You know, think of 1956 Birmingham, Montgomery, Alabama. You know, you want to make these black folks the same status as us? I think there's a lot of the same thing going on here with that type of message. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear this message. It's challenging racial pride, I think, in a lot of ways. And also, if you look at verse 9, there's something interesting, too, that happens. These, and also, how many of them became obstinate? How many of them became hardened?
Some.
Now, don't think that all Jews, Again, this is some. There's bad apples in this crowd. A lot of them came to believe. And they who do they publicly malign? What does Luke describe?
The way.
Now, this is very interesting.
Speaking evil of the way.
Yeah, the way. This is probably maybe 4 years after, in Antioch, these people were first labeled as Christiani, or Christians. They still don't call themselves Christians. It's still an epithet. It's a pejorative term. We're not Christiani. We're not Christians. We're part of the way. And they saw themselves as members of the way. And remember, and based on Jesus' teaching that, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So these folks get hardened in the synagogue. They don't want to teach them anymore. So what does Paul end up doing?
Leaving.
Good. Jeff, what does he do when he leaves?
Fixes his sights.
And where do they go?
Hall of Tyrannus.
Yeah, okay. Now, the Hall of Tyrannus, in a lot of these Hellenistic cities, Ephesus being one of them, there are a lot of philosophers that would have schools, really, academies. And it is likely that Paul was able to strike a bargain with one of these philosophers, Tyrannus, to teach in his lecture hall. Some of the commentary I read that typically in Ephesus, in most cases in the Middle East, Israel area, where it gets pretty hot during the day, a lot of times the culture was such that there'd be activity except between 11 and 3, which was the rest hours because it was too hot. People usually have a siesta or, you know, close shop for those hours. It's likely that Tyrannus was probably using his academy for his students except for those hours, so Paul probably was working, you know, as a tent maker, until 10, would go over to the Hall of Tyrannus, teach while everyone else was on break, and then go back to work afterwards. And so Paul leaves synagogue and goes, sets up shop somewhere else. Can you think of another time we've read where Paul has done something similar? Remember in Corinth? In Corinth, he got kicked out of the synagogue. Where did he go?
Next door.
He went next door. Went right next door. And the folks that were heard in the synagogue, the Jews that said, we're following you, they went over next door. And remember who ended up becoming a disciple of the way next door?
The
president of the synagogue. Sosthenes. And actually, I think it was Crispus. Sosthenes became the successor president, who later became a believer. And Sosthenes got beat up. Now this is where we're going to start talking about filling in blank spots. We're going to go down this theory, but we need to start to build the foundation for this theory we're going to explore. Paul leaves synagogue, he goes to the school of Tyrannus, disciples follow him. So it's likely that the synagogue grow as a result of Paul's departure or shrink? Shrink, okay. Think of money. Think of money. You think their budget went up or down? Down. Do you think people were happy about that in the synagogue or upset about that?
Upset.
Yeah. We're going to encounter a number of economic and financial themes that Paul sets in motion where he's going to tick people off of that because they hurt the pocketbook. So Paul is likely developing a lot of enemies for two reasons. The offense of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is very offensive to a lot of people. He's the rock of offense. Two, he's costing people money. And so this is kind of the first instance where he's costing a group of people some money, as well as the loss of respect or face, I guess, as you would say, with these people leaving. This 3 months, this is the longest known stay we have of Paul teaching in the synagogue. He always teaches in the synagogue, but we don't ever have any evidence of him teaching up to 3 full months. So we got a lot of time here.
Because he was more welcome there, or because he felt more of a need?
And they may have just let him. They may have just went along until ultimately, it seems like the trouble started, you know, a lot sooner in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Corinth. But for some reason, people were willing to really examine. Now, Berea, he never got kicked out. Berea, he had to leave because the folks from Thessalonica were coming to get him. So Berea, he might have been able to teach longer there too, but for sure he got the most time we know of in synagogue here in Ephesus. And interestingly, again, think of the timeline. Paul taught briefly, left. Apollos came, didn't even know who Paul was. Taught in that same synagogue that Jesus was Lord. Apollos goes over to Corinth. Now Paul ends up back there again, and he gets 3 months to teach there.
The reverse tense says it took place for 2 years, right? Is that what we're talking about?
Tiberius, that's exactly. Thank you. Yeah, let's take a look at that verse. It says, you're ahead of us. Can I get you to read that verse 10?
Okay, and this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Okay, good. So, wow. So he spent 2 years in this academy systematically breaking down the Word of God. And what was the Word of God that he was teaching?
Old Testament.
Yeah. Matthew did not exist. Luke did not exist. The Gospel of. He taught for 2 years that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, using the Old Testament and only the Old Testament. And also eyewitness accounts of believers.
But the terminology on that is probably expository teaching.
Yeah.
Break down verses.
Yeah, exactly. That's.
I think the other thing that's interesting there is that you certainly know they'd never heard that before. That was certainly new. So it wasn't a repeat.
And just like the Church of Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, the called out assembly of Jesus Christ, is neither ethnically Jewish, it's not ethnically Gentile. It's Jew and Gentile. It's the new entity, it's the brand new entity, the ecclesia, the Jew and Gentile. And who are the people that come for 2 years? The verse 10 tells us. Jews and Greeks. He gets a lot of non-Jews start saying, this God that's made this covenant with Israel, I want a part of this deal. So from Ephesus, Christianity, the way, started to spread into the other regions and get more and more adherents, more and more believers. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 19. Go to Revelation chapter 1. And could I get a volunteer to read verses in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11?
On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.
Thanks for your courage, Jeff. Yeah, they can pronounce their words.
I didn't
right
see
on.
That before.
Okay, so here's the point.
He knew that. He didn't have your Bible.
When... This is the revelation that Jesus of Nazareth gave to John the Apostle. Anyone have ideas of what year that John received this revelation from Jesus? About 90, 95. Okay. So that's about 40 years, 35 years in the future from Paul teaching in Ephesus right now. So some between the time that Paul talked in school Tyrannus to 95 AD, 35 years later, we know that these seven churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, they're all right there within probably about a day's journey of Ephesus. So all of these congregations were likely the direct descendants of Paul's preaching from the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus. And we say this over and over again, one of the best things about Paul is don't ever underestimate the impact that you are making and not only people's lives, but world history. You. These churches got established and were used as part of this prophecy that Jesus gave, likely as a direct result of Paul's going in every day. After, you think Paul wanted to put down his tent making stuff and go into the hall and open up the Bible and start teaching to people that probably were cruising in and out?
Tired.
Yeah, 2 years of this. There's probably a lot of times Paul said, what the heck am I doing this for? Well, I'd like to sleep during the hours that people have off. Paul hung in there, hung in there, hung in there. And it had a historic effect. And now that I have a daughter, a child, I start to think more and more about how my actions have an intergenerational impact. And I feel sad because I did a lot of things that I behaved very foolishly as a young man, and sowed a lot of wild oats that will also have a generational impact. So I guess what I want to just reemphasize here is that everything that Paul does at that time, who knew? Seems stupid, foolish. But Paul has persuaded the history of the world. Same with you, your life. Don't ever think that your commitment, what you're doing for the Lord, on behalf of the Lord, is too little, too small, or unrecognized. It may be unrecognized in the world's eyes, but someone is seeing, and it's going to have an impact, and it may not be in this lifetime. It may be in the next, someone else's lifetime. So I wanted to read Revelation just to give you a flavor for the fact that this word spread, and and people started to get turned on, and the direct result was were these communities of believers all over the region. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12.
And one question before you go.
Yeah, go ahead.
And maybe I'm reading too much into this, but it says so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia.
Thank you. That's a good point. Whether you followed or not, you'd heard the news. You knew something was afoot. It's kind of like the Tea Party movement, I guess. You know, I know there's a lot of people out there that can't stand the Tea Party movement, but guess what? They know about it.
Right.
And, it's a good point. I mean, it wasn't just believers. Everyone became aware of what was going on.
Well, we hear about it on the radio or TV. Think about how this happened.
That's right. Yeah, that's good.
Word of mouth, so you'd think even they had a better understanding of what was going on.
That's
well, yeah. Communication is, I listened to this guy, 70% is body language. In those days, it was face-to-face body language communication. Every day, text message, email is not as solid communication as that.
Yeah. And that was the news. People were the news. You know, it wasn't a TV or a text message.
Well, how do you see that as far as Big Life? When you go into a village, how fast is that news that there's people here spread out?
10 minutes. They just start gathering around. Yeah. It's neat how the network works over there.
Once you're there for a few days before, hey, something's going on, and other villages are...
Wow. Yeah. I mean, it's mainly a village, but...
Gets out to the region, basically.
Yeah. It starts to spread out.
Entertaining? Something different? What's this? Like in car accident, all 75.
You know, the interesting thing that grabbed me when you were talking about this is that Dr. Ryrie Study Bible, he said that you're talking about up here in Terry, the reasoning daily in the school, but the school is a lecture hall owned by Tyrannus, probably used by him to teach students of rhetoric and made available by him to traveling philosophers or teachers. So there's a number of folks passing through of all kinds of different philosophies.
Yeah.
And out of this, Paul is standing out with that one outstanding message that is getting through.
True.
And yet, how many people are visiting that lecture hall?
It's true. I was debating on whether to bring this in today, but I'll tell you, I decided not to, but I'll tell you about it. I have been reading, don't laugh at me, but I've been reading Eusebius' history of ecclesiastic history. It's basically Eusebius was a guy around 300 AD that was a leader in the church in Caesarea back then, who was friends with Constantine, the emperor, and who made Christianity legal. Christianity was illegal up until that time. And he has a lot of, what they have is a translation from the Greek, like the New Testament was written in Greek into English. And so what I'm reading is a historical account of kind of what happened from Paul until 200 years of church history. And what we forget, or what I think a lot of us have forgotten as believers, is what a price these early believers paid for confessing Jesus of Nazareth as Lord. I really don't have a lot of cost to confess Jesus as Lord in our culture, in our society. I won't get thrown in prison. I won't get sawed in half. I won't lose my job. But these people, when Christianity started to take root and hold and really started to get momentum as the Holy Spirit was building it, It was such, remember, in Hellenistic and Roman world, they believed in the worship of many gods. And the idea that you'd worship one god was almost as heretical to them as Islam would be to us. It was complete heresy. And a lot of these believers were forced with this decision. You take the sacrifice up to the altar of Zeus, and you do it now, or you're gone. And so there were literally villages of people, congregations of men, women, and children that said, I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, his son, and I will not offer a sacrifice to your God. And these people weren't just shot in the head. I mean, they were literally cut in half. Their arms would be burned off while they were living. They'd be slow roasted over fire so the whole community could see. Their eyes would be poked out with hot irons. It was meant that they would live as long as possible until death to show everyone else, this is what you're going to get if you don't sacrifice on our altar. Mm-hmm. And so I guess what I want to impart to you is that we're not going to read in Scripture because it's history, not Scripture, is what these people went through, the cost of their decisions after having done this back then.
Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Mm-hmm. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's takes a lot of his, so Fox was written probably 18th century, takes a lot of this stuff directly from Eusebius. And these folks, I mean, Eusebius, after you read half the stuff, you're like, God, I haven't even seen a horror movie like that before. And I've seen some sick stuff. And then he even says, there's other stuff I can't even tell you about that were done to these people.
Eusebius
says that. So I guess what I want to think of on this Thanksgiving is how thankful I am for these folks that I owe a lot to, but that I'll have to say in heaven, thank you, that stood up for what they believed in. And we don't have, I mean, if we think, well, there's persecution going on now, and I know there is in China, there definitely is.
Probably greater in Africa, I think.
Yeah, and in Africa, yeah.
Africa is probably the heart of the greatest persecution in the church today.
But these folks, it was so disturbing what they had to be put through. And yet they counted it, they set in their minds to live as Christ and to die as gain. And they counted it a blessing to give up their life in the most gruesome way you can imagine for the Lord.
I had a mission to the missionary in Russia. And he said, here, most people make a decision for Christ culturally. They still fit into the culture. There, they think hard. When they do, their family, it's not persecution, but they're pushed out.
Well, you know, as I said before, other times, the pain precedes passion. And the true Christian, the Christian I think we admire and look up to and want to be like, is the passionate Christian. So you just don't get there easy going.
And you know what's interesting, thank you, Brian, something. You know what's interesting about these accounts that Eusebius gives? Probably about half the accounts should talk about the Roman centurions. They had to basically invoke these tortures. They were moved. They became believers, and because they were Roman citizens, they were quickly beheaded. And probably half the time. Okay.
Soldiers, no honor.
Yeah. They didn't torture a soldier, they just cut their death wrong way. Okay. Acts chapter 19. Could someone read verse 11 and 12?
Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them.
Okay, thank you. So, not only was Paul teaching and preaching, but what he was teaching and what he was preaching was being authenticated through miraculous signs and phenomena. And a couple things to know here. Handkerchiefs and aprons, this is likely when you're working in a tannery or working during the day, you probably had a headband on that's being described here as a handkerchief. He probably had a working apron, you know, like a, you know, if you've ever seen like a woodworker that got an apron on, they probably literally took the stuff from Paul and went out, and not only with his testimony, you know, as a as a symbol of touch and feel. This person and what he's teaching is real. It had the impact of sending evil spirits from people. Now, remember what we talked about last week. Ephesus was also the center of witchcraft and sorcery in this region. Sorcery, witchcraft. There's a lot of secular archaeology, a lot of non-Christian, secular archaeology that has unveiled magic spells, incantations, occult type of documentation from Ephesus, which is an archaeological dig to this day, that tells us kind of how important witchcraft was in this region. And you get a flavor for it. These evil spirits start, popping out of people with being and combining the Holy Spirit. Could someone read verse 13?
Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out."
Okay, thank you, friend. This is interesting because this corroborates what you read in Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you think of exorcism, a lot of us think of the Catholic Church. Exorcism was a practice of first century Judaism, and even before that, Jewish rabbis, as a regular part of what they would do, would exorcise people, drive demons from people. And remember when keep your finger in Acts 19. Let's go to Matthew.
Why do you say we're done with that with Catholic Church?
I do. I mean, I just think of the movie The Exorcist, and I think of a priest, exorcising someone.
I've never seen the movie, so.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, I did.
Yeah, I did too.
Okay, Matthew chapter 12. Yes, thank you. And actually, Jeff, did you follow that out?
22.
Could you read? Well, everyone just glance at 22, and then Jeff, could you read verse 27?
"And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges."
Okay, so here's the deal. Jesus, good Jewish boy, was also exercising, casting out demons. And in fact, if we went through a Jewish approach to the life of Christ, we would learn that there were about three different miracles that the rabbis taught that could only be performed by the Messiah. Casting a demon out of a mute so that he could speak again was specifically taught by rabbinic tradition as a miracle that only the Messiah could do.
Wow.
And so when Jesus... we quickly cast something, he cast the demons out. But what Jesus told the leaders who had gone up to Galilee from Jerusalem to check this guy out, what he definitively told them was, "I am him. I am the one that David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, I'm him." In fact, go up and take a look at let me read verse 22 and 23. "Then one brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both saw and spoke." And check out verse 23. Verse 23 is important. "And all the multitudes were amazed and said," what did they say? "Could this be the Messiah? You taught it. This is what you told us. He fits the picture." When confronted with the truth, with reality, not wanting to abandon a position of power, they said, "You know what? You're doing this by the power of Satan." And in Matthew chapter 12, we learn that Jesus says, "Blasphemy against me can be forgiven, but rejecting the Messiah as the Messiah of Israel cannot be pardoned." And at Matthew chapter 12 is where Jesus places upon that generation and that generation only the irrevocable judgment of destruction that will come to fulfillment in AD 70, when the nation is completely destroyed, irrevocably. And this is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. After the leadership makes its official decision that Jesus is not the Messiah, not only is not the Messiah, but the reason he can do this is by the power of Satan, then Jesus' ministry completely turns around and he starts to teach in parables. He doesn't openly... the ministry completely shifts gears. And now it's not about proclaiming that he is the Messiah. Now it's not about openly looking to seek to be recognized as Messiah. It's about this parabolic secret teaching that only the disciples can really understand, and they can barely understand it. The point I'm trying to make here is a long way to say this. Exorcism was common in that day and time. And so now you've got here in Ephesus, a number of years after Jesus was casting out demons, other Jewish folks casting out demons.
It was common, but it was not, it was of human strength or satanic strength. It was not of the Holy Spirit strength.
Right.
And I think that this is interesting about the Messiah, the Jewish teaching about the Messiah only. But I didn't like confusion about that.
There is. There's about three.
Wherever we see exorcism, oh, it must be the Lord.
Right, right. That's true. But Acts 19:13, go back to Acts 19, verse 13. So some Jews went out driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. And what would they say? What would these Jewish folks say in order to?
I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.
Okay. Now,
that's an interesting word, adjure.
Yeah, I command you, basically.
Right.
So these Jewish folks, exorcists, probably being very much culturally impacted by the practice of witchcraft in the area, probably just thought, you know what, we're going to use an incantation. And here's an incantation that we've seen Paul use that works. We're going to try to cast out demons out of these people. So the difference between kind of what was being done by Paul and Jesus was that they were using this formulaic, magic approach, and they probably didn't have a relationship with Jesus as Lord. They were just practicing a spell. So now here's what you get as a result of this approach. Could someone read verses 14 through 20?
Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you? And the man whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residences of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Okay. Okay, so what happens to these guys? Actually, listen to this. Seven sons of Sceva, these guys were sons of a Jewish high priest. I mean, some of them actually served in the temple down in Jerusalem. So what happens?
They got beaten.
They got beaten. Yeah, pretty bad. In fact, they ran out of the house. How does Luke describe the way that they ran out of the house?
Naked and bleeding.
I mean, they got a major beat down from this demon-possessed guy.
One against them?
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Verse 17. What happened as a result of this beatdown? Oh, actually, here, let's step back. What did this demon speak out of this man to these guys? Who are you, chumps? I know Jesus. Where, Paul? Who are you, chumps? It tells us that these guys were doing this more as a magic practice than really having. They weren't Christians. They weren't believers. They weren't filled with the authority of the Holy Spirit trying to minister. They were trying to just do tricks. And the demon rises up on these guys and says, I know Jesus. I know Paul. By the way, when Jesus casts out demons, do they recognize his authority or they dismiss his authority?
They always recognize
his authority. The demons know who he is.
And acknowledge it.
Yeah, and they acknowledge it. That's exactly right. And similar here, they come out and they say, look, we recognize the higher power. You, we're tearing you up. Seven of them go down.
You've got two evil spirits here. The evil spirits are divided against themselves. Whereas the Lord Jesus is always in unity with himself. But you got one evil spirit. He doesn't like the fact that they're throwing out the demons and a contrary evil spirit. So he gets mad at them and he leaps on them. I mean, to me, this is all the division of Satan. Satan is all, he doesn't have unity amongst himself. His demons fight amongst themselves. They wrestle themselves. It's all about destruction. Yeah, it's fighting for power. You know, and what do we see in Washington? We see Pelosi fighting for power from this guy, and we see Reid fighting for power. It's all satanic. It's absolutely driven by the heart of man and the heart of Satan.
And we talked about this before, that, you know, consider that, you know, the kingdom or the host of the Lord is what it's called. The angelic host, it really means the armies of God have a hierarchy, just like our U.S. military does. So does demonic spirits likely have a hierarchy. Just like, you know, like John said, there's probably, you know, they're not ruled by the ideas of honor. And so there probably is a lot of, in fact, C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Screwtape Letters to talk about this hierarchy and the infighting among demons. And so probably a lot of it is true. Verse 17, what happens as a result of this incident in verse 17?
People get scared.
Yeah, and it became known to Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, and they all got scared. What happens with regard to the name of Jesus Christ? It's held up, it's honored. It's like, wait a second, there's some credibility here. Verse 18 and 19, what happens?
Repents, burning scrolls, burning their evil books.
Yeah. What was the value of all this stuff?
Today's
out? Well, it's called Visa MasterCard.
Yeah, I know.
Burn our Ouija boards?
Yeah, these guys pick up their Ouija boards, their incantations, their spells, their idols. They burned them because they were scared out of their minds.
It's not a game.
Right? Yeah, it is not a game. And it was worth a ton of dough. I don't know what it is in today's dollars either, Jeff, but it's my version says 50,000 drachmas.
Well, it says on here a drachma's worth a day's wages.
Okay. So a lot of money. A lot of money. Now, how do you think the merchants of this merchandise felt about this behavior?
Hey. Marketing.
You blew my marketing budget, Paul. How am I going to feed my family now? I used to sell a little.
Now the marketing guys are upset.
The synagogue's upset.
The synagogue's upset because the tithing ain't going to Zeus.
This is the second key you need to think in the back of your mind. More people ticked off at Paul because they're losing money. That's a lot of dough to lose. And they're not going to go out and buy anymore. And so more people are losing more money because there's troublemakers in town. Mm-hmm. So a lot of pressure, a lot of heat's going to come down, Paul. But verse 20, what does verse 20 tell us?
May the Lord spread.
In power.
In growing power. Mightily, mightily.
Yeah. Wasn't just preaching and teaching, but it was preaching and teaching with the accompanying authority of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is real. We're not messing around.
Didn't the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Lord have to really be evident? I'm just thinking through what would have caused these ones who've been practicing to turn. I mean, just because these seven sons of Sceva got beat up and wounded and naked, would that have caused all? I mean, it's difficult for me to imagine that the other of the same stripe would have said, well, I'm going to turn to Christ now. Apart from the Holy, there had to be clearly evidence of the peace, the reconciliation, the forgiveness, the character of Christ had to be somehow evidenced here that maybe isn't even.
I think you're right, John. Look at this. The people that gave up all their stuff, who were they? The folks that gave up all the stuff, who were they?
Now believers.
They were believers. Which listen to this. How many folks in your church, how many guys have huge predominance?